Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 19. For if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one to whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that you would reveal yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for that. Thank you that your word is eternal, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever, Father. Use the reading and preaching of your word this morning to feed and nourish our faith and to call home any lost sheep who may be among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this point in our study in the book of Hebrews, we're sort of coming up to what many have considered to be the pinnacle or the peak of the book. We're building up to this grand, great argument that the author of Hebrews is about to make. So it may be good for us to just take a moment and give a review of what this book of Hebrews is all about. If you remember, Hebrews was written to a first century church by an unknown author. And that congregation of that first century church was made up of Jewish Christians. This sort of makes the book of Hebrews unique because so many books of the New Testament are written to congregations made up of Gentiles. Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, or many of the congregations happen to be of mixed numbers, both Gentile and Jews. But Hebrews seems to be written to a church primarily made up of Jewish Christians. And so it really stands out within the New Testament canon because of the demographic of the church to which it was written. And this little congregation of Jewish Christians were struggling. They were struggling because of a variety of reasons, but primarily because of persecution, both from other Jews who rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and also from the Roman Empire. And because of that, because of their suffering and their struggling and the persecution they were going through, they were considering going back to the types and shadows of Old Testament temple worship with its priests and its sacrifices. They were considering turning away from Jesus. So the author of Hebrews addresses this suffering church, and he wants to encourage them to not abandon Christ. And the main way that he does that is to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets spoke about. He's the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was pointing towards. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, it means that Jesus is better. We saw in our study already in the book of Hebrews how Jesus is the better word or the better revelation from God to us. He's the better prophet. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. And now we are right in the middle of the author's discourse on how Jesus is the better priest. He's argued already that Jesus is the better priest, better than even the high priest of Israel, who represented the people in the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary, the tabernacle, or the temple. And last week we heard how Jesus occupies a better priesthood, how he is not from the Levitical priesthood established in the Old Testament, but rather he is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, this strange kingly priest Melchizedek who pops up in Genesis 14, where Abraham, the father of our faith, pays tithes and offerings to him. And last week we heard how the priesthood of Melchizedek, the one according to which Jesus Christ serves, is an eternal kingly priesthood through which the people of God are given true righteousness and find peace with the holy God. That's kind of the 10,000 foot view of the book of Hebrews so far. This week, the author of Hebrews continues his discourse on the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And you have to understand, it might seem to us like the author is spending a lot of time on this topic, but the author can't rush this point because with his original Jewish audience, you know, the idea that Jesus as the Messiah occupies a better priesthood, the idea that these Jewish Christians no longer needed the priest who was serving in the temple to offer sacrifices for them, it would have been earth-shattering to them. All their lives, they would have been used to going to the temple, having the high priest make sacrifices for them. And now they're being told, hey, you don't need that anymore. You have a better, a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And this was such a shift in thinking, I believe, for those Jewish Christians. So mind-blowing that it certainly merits the time and space and energy that the author of Hebrews is giving this argument in his letter to that church. So in this week's passage, as the author continues to build his case for the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood, he's going to show us two very important things. First, he's going to show us the inefficacy for the of the Levitical priesthood. And then he's going to show us the efficacy of Christ's priesthood. So first, the inefficacy, the inability, the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood. We find this in verses 11 through 14. Another way to say this, of course, is that the author of Hebrews is pointing out what the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish. What the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish is perfection, salvation. We see this in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? It's important first to note what the word perfection means here. The author of Hebrews is not talking about being sinless. Rather, he is talking about maturity or completeness, really. Completeness in relation to God. The word perfection here literally means to put someone in the position in which he can come and stand before God. This is about giving us full access to the Holy God, full peace, full fellowship. And this was something that the Levitical priesthood and the laws concerning the priesthood in the Old Covenant could never give God's people. Now, brothers and sisters, we have to know this too. The priesthood, the Levitical laws, the laws surrounding the Old Covenant priesthood, they were never intended to bring about perfection. They were never intended to accomplish sure and complete atonement and salvation. The law and the priesthood was never given to God's people as a path for salvation. I think sometimes we can forget this. Many people will look at the Old Testament and come away thinking that God's plan of salvation was in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, somehow different than what it is in the New Testament. And you can ask people, how were Israelites saved in the Old Testament? And many, many people, many, even many Christians might respond by saying, well, they were saved by keeping the law and offering the sacrifices. That's simply not true. The New Testament writers, time and time again, and you can turn to Romans 4 or Galatians chapter 3 in particular to see this, they remind us that salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In the Old Testament, faith in Christ was a forward-looking faith, a faith that trusted in God's promise that he would one day send a Messiah, a rescuer, one who would completely and finally deal with their sin, accomplish true atonement, and bring people into a perfect communion with God. The law and the priesthood and the sacrifices were never given to offer salvation. Rather, they were given by God to his people to point them towards the coming Messiah. They were given to remind the people of their sin. They were given to remind them of their need for atonement, but also to proclaim to them that one day God would provide the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who would finally and fully and completely take away their sin. I love how our children's catechism, the first catechism, says this. If you don't know what the children or the first catechism is, we actually have copies of it. I don't know, many of you may not know this. In the back, we have a small literature rack. And you'll find some good, I think, helpful booklets back there. One of them is on the Lord's Supper. One of them is why we baptize infants. What is a Reformed or Presbyterian church? But we also have copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith and also the Children's Catechism, the First Catechism. So I would invite you, help yourself, please. Free resources. But I love how our Children's Catechism says this. Question 65 of the First Catechism says, how were sinners saved before Christ came? By believing in the promised Messiah. Question 66 says, before Christ came, how did believers show their faith? By offering the sacrifices God required. It's so well stated, and it's so simply put. What were the laws and the sacrifices surrounding the priesthood? They were signs of faith. When you went to the tabernacle to offer sacrifices, it was an exercise of faith. You were showing that you trusted God to one day provide the ultimate sacrifice to make you perfect. That is, to complete you, to give you access to God. And then our children's catechism continues in question 67. What did these sacrifices represent? Listen to this answer. What did the sacrifices represent? Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come to die for sinners. That's what the sacrifices were representing. That's what they were pointing to, that Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and die for sinners. This, ultimately, is why the Levitical priesthood is ineffectual. It's because the Levitical law and priesthood was not designed to make you perfect. It was not designed to give you access to God. It was not designed to make you complete. It was never designed to take away sin. It was given. It was designed to point God's people towards the coming of a greater priesthood, a greater priest. It was designed to be a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. You know, I do want to be somewhat careful here. The author of Hebrews is talking about the inefficacy of the Levitical priesthood. But he's only talking about that in light of the idea that somehow the Levitical law and priesthood could accomplish salvation. And yes, the priesthood and the law was ineffectual in that case, because again, it was never designed to give salvation, but the Levitical law and priesthood was not ineffectual in the sense that it did accomplish exactly what God intended it to do. It effectually pointed God's people towards the greater priest, Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ, the better priest, who occupies a better priesthood, has come. But there's one slight problem. And the author recognizes this problem in verses 13 and 14. The problem is this. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, and he was not from the family of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah was not appointed by God to serve as priest. This was such a huge problem, particularly for the Jews. That, think about this. It was reported that many Jews in the years leading up to the coming of Christ actually expected two different messianic figures to appear. Because they knew the Old Testament pointed towards the truth that the Messiah would be a priest. But they also knew that the Messiah would be a king of the household of David in the tribe of Judah. But those two things could not possibly be true in the same person. If someone was of the household of David, he was of the tribe of Judah. And if someone was going to be a priest, he had to be in the household of Aaron and of the tribe of Levi. And therefore, they believed there simply had to be two messianic figures. One from the tribe of Levi to fulfill the priest prophecies of the Old Testament, and one from the tribe of David to fulfill the kingly prophecies of the Old Testament. But this is exactly why Christ, being of the priestly order of Melchizedek, is so important. It is precisely because Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi, but rather of the priestly order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 foretells the Messiah would be. Precisely because Jesus is not a Levite, that he is able to be both of the tribe of Judah, thus fulfilling the promise given to the tribe of Judah that from them would come the eternal kingship and peace of the messianic kingdom. And it allows Christ to be our great eternal high priest. If Christ were of the tribe of Levi, Jesus could not be both king and priest. But because he is of the tribe of Judah and his priesthood is of another kind, after another order, the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, the one God-man, Jesus Christ, fulfilled perfectly the messianic promise that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. And so in verse 14, having addressed the truth that the Messiah is not of the tribe of Levi, the author now turns his attention away from the inefficacy of the Levitical priesthood, the inefficacy in being able to accomplish our perfection or our right standing before God, and turns his attention towards the efficacy of the Melchizedekian priesthood. That is, the efficacy of Jesus Christ's priesthood. And we see this in verses 15 through 19. And his primary argument for the efficacy of Christ's priesthood, for the superiority of Christ's priesthood, is based upon the truth that Jesus' life is indestructible. Look at verses 15 and 16. This becomes more evident, the author of Hebrews says. Now, what becomes more evident? He's talking about the inefficacy of the Levitical priesthood, the inability of the Levitical priesthood to achieve our perfection. That is what becomes more evident. When another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. How was it that one priest in the Old Testament, or how was it that one became priest in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant? It was, as the author says here, on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. In other words, you got to be a priest based upon who your father was. The priesthood was, in the Old Covenant, held by sinful fallen men. There weren't a lot of moral requirements around it. But if they were of the tribe of Levi, then they were qualified to serve as your priest. Christ, however, is a priest based upon his indestructible life. And that is far better. I love how Kent Hughes says that this idea of an indestructible life does not mean that Christ did not die. Rather, what it means is that Christ, our great high priest, died a death that could not hold him. A death that was followed by resurrection. Christ is our great high priest, not because he was from the right family, but rather he is our great high priest on the basis of his resurrection. We talked about Christ's resurrection earlier in our study in the book of Hebrews, in particular, how his resurrection declared his eternal sonship of the Father. Now we see that Christ's resurrection not only declared him to be the eternal Son of God, God's eternal and true King, it also declares him to be our eternal High Priest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is his inauguration as our great High Priest. Why is Christ's priesthood effectual in achieving our perfection? It is because his life is indestructible. Now, I think this paints a stark contrast for us, brothers and sisters, between Jesus Christ and the Levitical priest. The earthly priest served as sinful, fallen men. They were mortal men. They died. Their lives could be destroyed. They served in an earthly temple, which was only a shadow or a picture of the true temple, the true dwelling place of God. The high priest went into an earthly holy of holies, which was only a copy or a replica, a representation of God's heavenly throne room. And there he offered up the blood of bulls and goats, animal sacrifices, which could never atone for the sins of mankind. But Jesus serves, Jesus ministers as the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God who took on to himself a true human nature, yet unlike the Levitical priest, was and is without sin. Jesus serves as the one who, though he died, yet he lives. He is the possessor of an indestructible life. Jesus serves not in an earthly temple, but in the heavenly dwelling place of God himself. Jesus has passed through the curtain, not into an earthly holy of holies, but rather into the true throne room of the majesty on high. And there, he doesn't present to the Father the blood of bulls and goats. Rather, he presents his own blood as the spotless Lamb of God, his own blood, which makes true propitiation, that is, true atonement, gives us, his people, true perfection. And because of this, because of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, because he ministers not through external laws, but rather ministers in the heavenly place through the power of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews can go on in verse 19 to say that a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth that he has ultimately perfected us, given us full access to the throne room of God, given us true righteousness and everlasting peace with God. It's because of this better hope that Jesus, our great high priest, gives us. Because of this hope that he gives us, we can draw near to God. No other priesthood could give us that great hope. And you see, all of this is to say, do not abandon the priesthood of Christ for an inferior, ineffectual priesthood. For those Jewish Christians, I think the practical application was for them to not abandon the priesthood of Christ, to go back to the Levitical priesthood. For us, maybe it's not so clear what the practical applications are for us, other than this. You cannot look to anything or anyone else to gain access to God. Only Jesus Christ can give you the perfection, the completeness needed to come into the holy presence of the triune God. You know, this was so crucial during the time of the Reformation. A few weeks ago, when you all gave me this Geneva robe that I'm wearing, I explained the significance of it at the beginning of our worship service. And if you remember, I said the Protestant reformers rejected the priestly robes of the Roman Catholic Church because they rejected the Roman Catholic priesthood. Instead, they opted to wear in the pulpit their quote-unquote everyday work clothes, and since many of the reformers were also professors, their everyday work clothes happened to be these black scholarly robes, which is how this robe became the uniform of Protestant ministers. But as it concerns the rejection of the Roman Catholic priesthood, this passage this morning, brothers and sisters, is exactly why the reformers rejected the Catholic priesthood. This is why we do not call our ordained ministers priests. We have no other priest than Jesus Christ our Lord. We have no other mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. We don't need an earthly priest anymore to find the perfection and completeness we need to approach God. We have it all in Jesus Christ. All of it. And more than that, because Jesus Christ now serves as our great high priest, because Jesus has now given us the perfection and the completeness that we all have lacked, because in Christ we all have access to God, in Christ we all have now obtained a priesthood. The reformers called this the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are a priestly nation. And that means that we can all intercede on behalf of one another. Do you need someone to come alongside you, to bear your burdens, to lift you up in prayer, someone to hold you accountable for your sins, to help you with your struggles? Yes, of course you do. But you do not need an ordained priest. All that you need is the person sitting in the pew next to you. In Jesus Christ, we have all been given the right to approach the throne of God with confidence and given the right to intercede for one another. This is why we reject the notion of a continued ordained earthly priesthood. And brothers and sisters, too, I was reminded of this within the last 24 hours. So it's not in the manuscript, so forgive me. But this idea of Christ being our Melchizedek priest, our eternal great high priest, it has real application for our evangelism, too. Did you know that Mormons believe that they can hold both the Levitical and the Melchizedek priesthood? When you turn 11, if you are a man, you are given the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And then as you grow older, they give you what they call the Melchizedek priesthood. Mormons believe this. Mormons believe that Joseph Smith was given first the Levitical priesthood, and that meant that he was able to baptize. And then he was given the Melchizedek priesthood, which meant he was able to partake or give salvation to others. They have made themselves equal with Christ by claiming a priesthood that Jesus Christ alone holds. They have said, well, we hold that priesthood. What does that mean? They're equal with Jesus. That's what they're believing. That's what they're saying. Actually, technically, they're greater than Jesus because they believe they can hold both the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. So we need to be aware of that because there are Mormons here. They've been to my house. You probably maybe know some of them. And we need to know what they teach and believe if we are to engage them and share the true Christ with them. Let me just close with one more thing to think about. We today, as Protestant evangelical Christians, we don't really think about having earthly priests. But I will say this. I think we can fall into the dangers of looking to something else. If we're not looking to someone else, I think we can look to something else to give us the perfection and completeness we need to approach God. Primarily, I think that we can tend to look to our own works. I think we can forget that the law was never intended to give salvation and acceptance with God. And as a result, we fall into the mindset of, well, if I do this, or if I avoid doing that, then God will love me more. God will give me acceptance. I will have earned the right to come into his presence. That's called works righteousness, brothers and sisters, and it's a false gospel. But it's one that we can all slip into at times. No works of the law can gain you the perfection, the completeness you need to have peace and fellowship with God. Again, that was not the intention of the law. And on one hand, I get it. And I get it because I struggle with this myself. The priesthood, if you will, of works righteousness is appealing to us because we all know that sin is a really big deal. Even for us who trust in Christ for our salvation, continued sin in our lives is a big deal, which is why we confess and repent of our sin daily, which is why the Christian life is to be one of continual repentance. But if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, truly looking to him in faith, I want you to hear this. No amount of good works will gain you more acceptance in God's eyes, and no amount of sin will earn you God's rejection. Why? Because if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your great high priest, then the Bible says that you are in Christ. That means that when the Father sees you, what does he see? He sees his only beloved Son. And if he sees Christ in you, then how could he possibly love you more than he does right now? And if he sees Christ in you, how could he possibly cast you away and reject you? He can no sooner reject you if you are trusting in Christ. He can no sooner cast you away than he would reject and cast away his own beloved Son. That's the truth. That's why Jesus Christ's priesthood matters. So the charge then that I have for us is to look to no other priesthood than Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ alone gives us the peace with God that we all desperately desire, and he gives it to us through faith alone. Do you want to have peace with God? Do you want to have fellowship with the Holy God, not just now in this life, but forever? Then look to Christ in faith. Trust in his priesthood based upon his indestructible life, based upon his resurrection, and know that because of Jesus, you are accepted in God's eyes. You are beloved. You are adopted into his everlasting family, and you have been given the perfection and the completeness that you need to draw close to God.